Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day when we can meet together, and we thank you for your word and what we'll be looking at today. Thank you for your ways and that they are fair, despite what people may think, and we thank you that our sins are not enough to keep us from coming to you by the work of your Spirit in us. I pray that you'd open our eyes to what we have in this passage today, and that you would be leading and guiding us, and that you would grow us through what we have here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, brief review, kind of at a high level. So we have the outline that we have in our Sunday school book, which is more focused on the time elements that we have throughout the book of Ezekiel. And so today we're actually switching from the first main section into the second main section. So 33 was in the first half, dealing with the wrath of God, and more specifically, chapter 33 is the last chapter in the messages of wrath during the siege of Jerusalem. And then as we move into chapter 34, we're moving into the section on the holiness of God, first looking at the restoration of Israel. The other outline I have up here on the right is a little bit more thematic, and it actually groups 33 and 34 in the section on oracles of consolation for Israel. So it's just kind of two different ways of looking at that. So throughout the book of Ezekiel, we have this phrase that occurs a number of times. I'm not remembering the exact count right now. I should have looked that up. But it is that then they will know that I am the Lord. And that refers to various groups of people, Israel, and also the nations as well. We have three occurrences. There's one in chapter 33, and then there's two in chapter 34 that we'll see. And as these are stated, they're basically given in two different contexts. One is in the context of judgment. So judgment will show who God is. And then also in the context of restoration for Israel. So the occurrence that we have in chapter 33 is in relation to judgment, but then the 2 and 34 are actually in relation to restoration for Israel. Okay, so first for chapter 33, for the outline, I see four main sections. The first six verses deal with the watchman for the people and kind of describes that. Then in verses 7 through 20, it's kind of an application of the watchman, what the watchman is to be doing. Then 21 through 29 looks at Abraham and compares that to the people who are still in the land. And then at the end of the chapter, 30 through 33, we have the response to Ezekiel. Okay, so before we start, just remember that some of these messages aren't in chronological order, and I think some of that has been done for the purpose that Ezekiel has, specifically in the kind of the two halves of the book that we have. And so some of those were ordered in that way, probably to keep the messages of judgment together, and then also the messages of hope together. Also, as we look at chapter 33 specifically, you'll probably notice, if you remember back, some similarities to chapter 3, which also mentions watchmen there and kind of Ezekiel's responsibilities. And then also chapter 18, which had the main emphasis there of the soul that sins will die. And so we have some of that here as well. So remember, this first section is the watchman for the people. So I'll read the first four verses. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows on the trumpet, and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. So notice as we are starting this chapter that we don't have any date here. So presumably this message falls in with the previously dated message, which is back in the previous chapter. So this is just another message that is coming, but still at that same time. So Ezekiel has had this condition on him, which we'll see taken away in this chapter, I guess, where he has had to be silent most of this time that he's giving these messages. So he has been silent, but as he's going to be receiving this message, he will be speaking that to the people to tell them what God has said to them. So notice as it starts off here that he, in verse 2, says, "Son of man, speak to the sons of your people." So using the phrase "your people" is actually somewhat of a distancing phrase. And so God is not directly associating himself with the people of Israel here, but he's putting some distance between them in this. And some of this is because of how his people have been. So the image that's going to be used through this section here is that of a watchman, which we get at the end of verse 2. Watchman is used elsewhere in the Bible. 1 Samuel, 2 Kings have references to watchmen, which are like we have here, used in kind of a military context. And associated with the watchman is the duty of the watchman, which is to warn. Or the word could also be translated admonished. And this word is only used 22 times, and 15 of them are in this chapter and then also in Ezekiel 3, which kind of has a similar thrust as well. So the duty of the watchman is only to be watching for the sword. So he's not to be distracted by other things. His purpose is to watch for coming attack and to warn about that. So first, in this picture that we have here, the first thing that is dealt with in verse 4 is the response of the people. And the response that is dealt with is those who do not take warning. And what happens to those who do not take warning is that the sword will come and take them away, but it says that their blood will be on their own head. So they're responsible for their own response to the warning, which here in this case they are ignoring. Okay, continuing in verse 5 and 6. "He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." So the judgment comes from failing to act on the warning. So that's kind of repeated here from verse 4 as well. But the warning is given by God so that people would actually take warning. In Deuteronomy 30:19, it says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." And so the watchman, which we'll see starting verse 7, is Ezekiel's calling. And his purpose is to speak from God to the people, and they are to listen to that and take notice and hopefully choose life in that. So looking at verse 6, we had the first part that was dealing with the people's response, and now the focus is on the watchman himself. So in this, I think we can see that the warning is grace, because it says that those, if the watchman doesn't give the message, that those who obviously can't act because they didn't hear the watchman's message, that they will be taken in their iniquity. So they are justly taken in their iniquity, whether or not the message happens or not. And so that the message comes shows that that is by grace of God to see that they could turn from that. So also notice that the watchman is responsible regardless of the people's response. And that is what was said to Ezekiel early in his calling. It says, whether they listen or fail to listen, he was to give out the message. And so that is kind of what is being come back to again here as well. Okay, so this, if you're more of a visual person, this kind of summarizes things. So we have kind of two paths that can happen. The first is that the watchman actually warns the people, and then we have two possible responses from the people. They either heed that and live, or they reject that and would have death come upon them from not heeding the warning. Now, if the watchman doesn't give the message implicitly, the people are going to die in their iniquity, as it says here. But then also, as a result of that, there is judgment actually on the watchman himself. So that's kind of all the possibilities that are being dealt with here. Okay, moving into 7 through 9, which I'll read. We are going into the section which is more of the application of the watchman. So I'll read these few verses here first. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn him from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So here we see that the prophet is the watchman for the whole house of Israel. So we kind of had things dealt with more abstractly first, but this is showing that this is specifically related to Ezekiel. And what would happen is that he would have warnings coming directly from God, and it was his duty to relay that to the people as a prophet. In verse 8, too, we can see that there's a great responsibility with this. That he will be held responsible if he does not do his job. And kind of similarly for us, I think there is a gravity to in evangelism and letting people know about what God has done to provide for sin. Then notice in verse 9, there is the warning which happens, but what is hope to happen is that they would turn, and then turning that they would be delivered. And so the purpose of the warning is to have people turn to God and then be delivered from the sin that they are living in. I'll read verses 10 and 11. Now, as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? So interesting, we don't have a whole lot of indication of what the people are thinking throughout Ezekiel. We have some here and there. But here, interestingly enough, the people are actually acknowledging their sin, which is not something that they really did, during the prophecy of Jeremiah, towards the end of the southern kingdom. But here they are acknowledging their sin, and they're even seemingly feeling weighed down with it, in that they say that they are rotting away in their iniquity. So what God says to them through the prophet then is that he actually takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he's indicating to them that their sin is not something that he would like to necessarily punish for. Obviously, he has to because he is righteous. But the command that is given to them here, and it is a command form, is for them to turn or turn back, depending upon your translation. A while back, we studied the book of Hosea, and turn is a big significance there in that book, and the illustration of Hosea's unfaithful wife, and that is the people of Israel as well. And so here they are being told to turn back, and so they're having to turn from what they are currently doing, which is their evil, wicked ways. And they need to turn from that and then turn to God. So they have to substitute one for the other. Besides, as we've seen through this passage, their evil ways are going to lead only to death. In thinking about this, it's interesting. In Matthew 25, Jesus is saying, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And so it's interesting there that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, but man, because of his turning from God, is also destined for that in that state, although that it appears that it wasn't prepared that way from the beginning. And so because of our sin, we weren't that just as the devil and his angels. Okay, let's look at 12 and 13. "And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, 'The righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him on the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die.'" So here again, we had it before, but we have another distancing phrase in verse 12. He's saying, "Say to your fellow citizens," and so God is making a little bit of separation between him and his people. Alexander, in his commentary, if you've been reading that, says, "Righteousness is not what one says he will do, but what he actually does." And so in this section here, it's not actually talking about absolute righteousness as far as our standing before God, but it's talking about actual behavior here. And so when it's saying the righteousness of a righteous man, it's talking about the righteous deeds of someone who does righteous deeds. And that's why when he turns from that and does wickedness, then he's considered a wicked person at that point. Also, in looking at this, kind of similar to chapter 3, it's interesting that the righteous also need to be warned about sin. And so warning and admonishing about sin is not something that is only for those who are doing evil, but it needs to be a warning for those who are pursuing righteousness as well. Because a number of these words are used here, I thought I would put up here a couple of the words relating to sin. Some of them are even translated similarly. So iniquity is activity that is crooked or wrong. It's an offense, and it can also refer to sin or guilt. There's another word that's translated iniquity, which means wrong or injustice. The word transgression can mean rebellion or revolt. And then there's this other word, which is apparently just translated as sin. Remember when Will was going through Haggai, there was that picture there about whether or not consecrated food could be defiled and then whether holiness could be transmitted. And so remember from that, that sin and uncleanness is more easily translated than holiness. And so that is something that comes into play in this section as well. However, looking at this, we have and can take comfort from knowing that even our sin is not strong enough to keep us from turning back to God. And so that is an important thing here, and I think that's part of the offense that we'll see the people take at saying God's ways are unfair, is that they don't understand this. And so when God works in us, even though we may not be living pleasing before him, that's not enough to keep us from him working in us through his Spirit to turn us to him. We also see here that righteousness is the only way that leads to life, because we know that sin leads to death. Then in verse 13, we can see that the issue with the righteous relying on his righteousness is that he can trust in that and then think that he can sin and get away with that. Because of his reliance on what he is doing and not on what he is. Also in this, we can see that one sin is enough to cancel out all the righteous deeds. And so that should be an indication also to us, to the people of Israel, that something else is needing. And namely also the righteous deeds done by somebody else, so that we can't counteract that by our own lapses into sin as well. Okay, moving to the next verses. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness. If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. So here we have the opposite of sin and what the wicked person does when he turns from that. And so he does what is lawful or right, or practices justice and righteousness. Then in doing this, he doesn't just stop there, but he actually goes and does more, which is what we see in verse 15, which actually is fairly similar to what we see in the life of Zacchaeus when he believes in Christ. And so turning from iniquity, goes and restores and gives back what he has wrongfully done. And so it says that in doing this at the end of verse 15, he shall live, he shall not die. And so turning from iniquity is going to mean life. In verse 16, we see similarly to what was said about the righteous, that none of his righteous deeds would be remembered when he commits iniquity. Similarly, on the other side, for the wicked person, none of the wicked deeds are going to be remembered when he turns and does righteousness. So that's an important thing, and I think that actually feeds into what we see the people's response in 17 and following. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. So the response of the people to this and what Ezekiel was saying is that this was not fair. And we have similar things today as well, where the world does not seemingly understand fairness as regard to life in Christ and what it is to be born again, born from above. And the core of this really is that grace is not fair. And so that is what they're taking offense at, because grace is providing what is not deserved. And so they, in this, are actually guilty of what they are accusing God of, because they are saying that God is not fair, and God is indicating to them that they, in their ways, are what is actually not fair. And so this is another place in the Bible where we have the contrast between God's ways and man's ways. Also, we can see when it talks about the righteous turning from his righteousness and committing iniquity, we have to ask which comes first, the inside or the outside. And I think because here the emphasis has really been mostly on the outward things, that it's actually the inward part that changed first. So the wicked deeds actually flow out of the wickedness of the heart of the wicked man. And then same for the wicked person, their heart has to be changed first before they can do anything that is righteous on the outside. And then at the end, we can see that God is going to judge each person according to their ways, and so he's going to do this in justice. So again, a little visual summary here. So people can go essentially, as far as their deeds are concerned, back and forth between righteousness and wickedness. And each of those has their corresponding result. So the righteous in their righteousness is going to lead to life, whereas wickedness is going to lead to death. But if you're on one side or the other and you do something that corresponds to the opposite side, then you're going to switch over to that. So if the righteous does something wicked, you are now in the wicked category. And if the wicked does righteousness, you will switch to that. And I think all this, though, is still in relation to the law, and the law is basically focused on the external part and doing that. And in our inability to do that is actually looking forward to what Christ will accomplish for us. Okay, the last section of this chapter is looking at Abraham and those still in the land and comparing them. Now, in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, "The city has been taken." Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. So this is a major change here. So we're switching. We have another date reference. And this is a kind of a major new topic here. And we are looking at the fall of Jerusalem. And we actually have refugees coming back to Babylon. So the city fell on July 18th, 586 BC. And at this point, supposedly this is around January 8th, 585 BC, which is 5 months after the temple was burned. And supposedly that's a reasonable amount of time for a refugee to actually get to Babylon in that time frame. So at this point, Ezekiel's mouth was to be opened. We had that talked about back in chapter 3, and then also in chapter 24, verse 27. And so this is what happens here. This section also through chapter 39, 29, is kind of a unit, and there's 6 messages in that, some of which we'll see today and some of them in the future. Also, notice in verse 22 how it's worded. He actually did not have his speech restored the night before, but he's just saying that the hand of the Lord was on him, so some of that's a little bit of a flashback. But then it says, he opened my mouth at the time they came to me, which was in the morning, so there is no discrepancies here as far as when his speech came back to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, 'Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession.' Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it, lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land?'" So this is another word of the Lord phrase. So we've had a number of those throughout this section, and this is another one. And so what we have here is another representation of what the people of Israel were saying. And they were in the land, and they thought that despite the destruction of Jerusalem, that they were going to be able to remain there. In this, though, they're forgetting a number of things. First is the land of Israel wasn't given or kept based on the number of people there. They were trying to make an argument that way. But the land of Israel was given based off of promise. And also in regards to Abraham, remember Abraham said it was credited to him as righteousness. And so that's what the people should have been looking to. In some ways, this is very similar to when the Pharisees were arguing with Christ. They said, "We have Abraham as our father." What did he say to them? He said, "You need to do what Abraham did if you're going to consider him your father." And so that was the faulty reasoning that is also present here as well. So we can see in verse 25 and 26 that they did not act the way Abraham did. We have 2 sets of 3. So there's 1 set of 3 things they shouldn't have been doing in 25, and then another 3 in 26. So notice that the 3 and 25 are really related to sacrifice or how they are behaving towards God. Also notice that there are 2 references to blood, which are kind of bracketing the central thing, which is their idolatry. And so kind of related to the blessings and curses that are in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, when we have the question at the end of 25, should you then possess the land, there's the implied answer of no, because of what they are doing. So if we had three things in verse 25 that are related towards God, in verse 26 we actually have three things that are related to others or to their neighbors. And so these are, on the other hand, other things that they are doing that are not pleasing to God. So again, when we have the question, should you then possess the land, the answer is no, because we have these evidences here of the wickedness that they are doing. Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die pestilence. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate so that no one will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of their abominations which they have committed. So here, as a result of what we saw in the past two verses, we have three types of judgment on the people, so it's, which is related to the locations that they're in. So we have the sword coming on those in the waste places. We have a beast coming on those in the open field. And then we have pestilence coming on those in the stronghold. It seems, looking at verse 28, that pride was part of the problem in this, that they were proud, and that needed to be dealt with. And then here at the end in verse 29, we have this kind of theme statement throughout Ezekiel, then they will know that I am the Lord. And this is in reference to judgment here. But even though Jerusalem is has been taken and destroyed, there's still hope for the nation, even though the city has fallen, because they can still know that God is the Lord. Okay, I think I said the last section was the final section, which is not true. So the final section here is 30 through 33, which is the response to Ezekiel. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the wall and in the doorway of their houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now, hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So the problem with the people, as we can see here, is that they hear, but they do not do. And so kind of getting back to the image that we had of the watchman, the watchman's doing his part here, but the problem is with the people. Also, the same thing was said by Jesus in his ministry. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have the illustration of those who are building on the sand and those who are building on the rock. Those who are building on the sand are those who hear but do not put into practice. And so that is what is happening here. The hearts of the people are not touched by the prophet's words. Also, notice we have a little bit of a repetition here. What we have in 31, that they hear your words, but they do not do them, is basically almost exactly the same words as what we have in 32, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. And so this is really the problem of the people that are in exile. Then at the end, in verse 33, we have a little bit of an ambiguity here, so namely around it. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So generally things like this refer to the most recent thing that was talked about. And so that in this case would be the judgment that would be coming on those who are in the land thinking that they're going to inherit it like Abraham did. So when the judgment comes on them, then they will understand that a prophet has told them these words from God. Okay, chapter 34. In the first six verses, we have a description of the shepherds of Israel. Then 7 through 10, there is a judgment on the shepherds. And then 11 through 16 has God as shepherd. then kind of parallel to 7 through 10. In 17 through 22, there is judgment on the flock. And then 23 through 31, we have David as David the shepherd. So as far as shepherds, we have kind of a similar warning in Jeremiah 23:1-4, if you want to look at that at some point. And then some of the care that the shepherds are going to be doing was also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians when we looked at that recently. In chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And so we'll see some of those same things here as well. So first we have the description of the shepherds of Israel. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the flesh and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them." So we have shepherds used here. Shepherds throughout the Bible are used as images of rulers or teachers, and so I think that is probably also the case here as well. This word for shepherd also, as I try to bring out a little bit throughout this section, is often also used of feeding, and so the action of a shepherd is tied with the name and what he is doing. And this word is actually used 31 times throughout this chapter, so it's kind of a big emphasis here. So we have a woe given to the shepherds. We've had two other woes previously in Ezekiel. One was to the false prophets or the foolish prophets. And then in the same chapter, there were the women that were also trying to mislead the people as well. And so this woe is on the shepherds, and we can see the reason for that, that they are not doing their job and what they are supposed to be doing as shepherds in caring for and watching over the people. "They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." And so these are the results and the effects of what has happened. The shepherds not doing their job, so they weren't offering protection to the people, they weren't providing their food, and they weren't seeking them. And so the result is that the sheep are going to wander and go astray as no one was watching for them. Next is a new section starting verse 7, which is the judgment on the shepherds. So this is what God is going to pronounce in judgment on them. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them, and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them." So here, I remember in the previous chapter we had some distancing phrases that were being used, but now God is calling the people my flock. And he's also referring to the shepherds as my shepherds in that he had put them in place. However, the problem is that the shepherds are only looking out for themselves. So we have the first word of the Lord that is given to them in verse 7. And then also in verse 9, there is a second word of the Lord. And both of these essentially have the same thrust that he is getting at. So the shepherds are looking out for themselves, which is not what they were to be doing. So what God will do instead is that he will come and he will deliver the sheep from the bad shepherds that they have had. And he's going to even make the shepherds, it says, cease from feeding sheep. And so they're going to be removed from the position that they had. Then kind of continuing along in this. So first God is removing the bad shepherds, but then he is going to set himself up as shepherd, which is in this next section here. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. So instead of the bad shepherds that God is going to remove, he is going to set himself up as shepherd, and he is going to do the job of a shepherd. So he is going to go seek for his sheep, as we can see in verse 11. And his seeking them is going to be for their deliverance in verse 12, that he's going to deliver them and gather them from the places that they were scattered. So in this imagery, I think some of this can be taken spiritually as far as regathering the people, but I think specifically, and it's talking about gathering them from where they were scattered, that this is literally what he is going to be doing as he gathers Israel from their places of exile. Then the image that we have in verse 13 of feeding them on the mountains and then also by the streams, so that's indicating both the high and the low places, and so that's kind of encompassing everything as far as the land is concerned. I'll feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. So God, in doing this, being the good shepherd that he is, he says he's going to feed them with good pasture in Israel, and that the sheep are going to lie down. Read some about sheep way back, and one thing I remember from that is that sheep are fairly discontent, and so they will only lie down when they have all their needs provided for. So God is providing them food and pasture and implicitly security, and so they will lie down at that point. In verse 15, the I there is fairly emphatic, and so God is saying that he is the one who's going to do this. And so this is in opposition to the false shepherds who were not able to feed and provide rest for his people. Then in contrast to what he's going to do for the true sheep, he's going to actually feed, it says, the fat with judgment. And so they are going to be judged. But then the interesting thing that's here in verse 16 is back in verse 4, we had all these things that the bad shepherds were not doing. All those same things are here in verse 16, and they're actually in the opposite order. So what they have done, God is going to reverse, and God is going to do what is correct in that. Okay, moving into verse 17 is a section on the judgment of the flock. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pastures, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. So instead of talking about the shepherds, this is switching to talking about the flock, who also in some senses aren't doing what they are supposed to be doing. I think this is not talking about all of them, but there are some that are doing this. And so these bad sheep seem to be not content with the goodness that is being provided to them. And so as some do, they're not content if others have to share with what they have. And so they are essentially destroying the goodness that has been provided them after they have had their chance to use that. And so the issue with this is that they're affecting the food and the water that the rest of the flock needs. And so they're having kind of degraded quality on that. So, because, yeah, in 19 we can see that the other sheep still need to eat and drink, and this is what they are trampling with their feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between fat sheep and lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. So there's going to be judgment on the bad sheep, and again, the I here is emphatic, and God is going to be the one who is doing this. So it's not just what we had them doing with the food and water in the previous verses, but they are also trying to scatter the other sheep. And so I think that kind of plays into the desire to have the food and water all to themselves. And so they are doing this to scatter the sheep, which was also a result that came from the bad shepherds as well, is that the sheep were scattered. And so there's going to be judgment for this. And so what's going to happen is that God himself is going to come, and he is going to judge, and he is going to be a deliverer for these sheep who are being oppressed by the other sheep. Then with 23, we move into the next section, which is looking at David, the shepherd. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their seasons. They will be showers of blessing. So before we had multiple shepherds, and those were mostly bad, but now they are going to be replaced with one shepherd. We have this verse here in 23 talking about how that is going to be, it says, my servant David. And then it says, and he will feed them. He is really emphasizing that David's the one who's going to do and provide this. In 23, also notice the structure that we have that has this bracketing symmetry. So first it says, set over them one shepherd, and then at the end of the verse it says, be their shepherd. So we have shepherds there. And then the next inside bracket would be feed. And so, and he will feed them, and then, and he will feed them. And the kind of the center part of the structure is focusing on my servant David. And so that's being emphasized here. Also remember the word shepherd and feed are essentially the same words. And so this and what's being described here, especially as what we see kind of 25 and following with the goodness and the prosperity that is there, I think this is looking forward to and describing the millennium and how things are going to be for Israel at that time. In verse 25, we have a covenant that is mentioned. It's said to be a covenant of peace. I think this could be possibly relating to the new covenant. But one of the commentaries was saying that all of God's covenants aim at peace. And so this is kind of and could just be a general statement about a covenant that God is going to make with his people. And then after this, we kind of see the results of that covenant and still kind of continuing some of this sheep metaphor that we've had throughout this chapter. In verse 26, we can see that there's going to be, along with this peace, there's going to be blessing, and some of that blessing is on the land. The land of Israel, unlike the land of Egypt, which they came out from when they were just being formed as a nation, the land of Israel really relies on rain for there to be productivity in the land. And so for there to be, you know, showers coming down, that is showing God's goodness, and the people need to be relying on God in that, in that they can't make the land produce by themselves. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. So we had the rain providing fruitfulness for the land, and so we have the security from this in food for the people, and this is also going to show them more clearly who God is in this. Then we also have that they are not going to be a prey to the nations, and the beasts aren't going to come and devour them either. And so we have the security that is being provided by food, and then there's also physical security as far as safety from the nations and from beasts as well. Then the last few verses here we have in the chapter, then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So here, kind of in similar language to the covenant on Sinai, he calls himself their God, and he calls them his people. And so this, I think, is relating back to verse 25 in some sense. And then also at the end, he is reminding them that they are his people, but they are sheep and they are men. And so they are not to be confusing themselves with God, and they need to remember their proper place in this. So just a few things that stood out to me in these chapters. All those who know God are watchmen, and so we have that responsibility in that we have knowledge of God that we need to be passing that on. The wicked and the righteous both need to be warned about sin, and so that's an important thing to remember. It's not just for those who are sinning, but the righteous need to be have that same warning as well. Our righteous acts cannot save that, save us, so that was kind of brought out a number of times here. And then I think we can apply this to us and saying that we are gospel watchmen, and I think that's an important thing to remember. Now, as far as the leaders and the image of the bad shepherds, I think we need to see that even in the New Testament, even for civil leaders, that they need to take more care for those who are under them than for themselves. And then as far as relates to the bad sheep and what they're doing, we are not to be trying to deny others blessings that God has given us, but we are to help and share that and not try and keep all of that for ourselves. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for bringing warnings to us to turn us from our ways and back to you. We thank you for all that you do in providing for your people and protecting them and making sure that we have those who can lead us and that they are ultimately under you, and that you, even if leaders are not going your ways, that you will intervene and you will be the shepherd for your people. Thank you for what we've seen here, and how also that you will bring your servant David as a shepherd over your people, and how you will be providing for your people in the later times, and that we can take comfort in you doing this, and that you care for us as well. We thank you for this, and that pray that you'd help us to be thinking on these things and learning from them throughout this week. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.